take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And while you're turning, I'll remind those of you who may not have been with us for all of our studies that the Apostle Paul is writing a brand new church of people whom he has evangelized. He was driven out of town by those who didn't want to hear his message. And he's very concerned about this fledgling little group of saints in the midst of an ocean of paganism, wondering how they're doing. And he gets a report back from Timothy, whom he has sent to check up on them, and hears that they are abounding in their love for Christ, their love for their apostle, and their intention to follow the Christian faith. It is a great joy to him as he writes back to them, as he does the Philippians, just abounding in joy at God's work among those people. You may remember in the first three chapters, we found the apostle reminds them about his own ministry, that he brought to them not just the words of a man, but the very word of God. And he says to them, one thing that tells me that God has really worked in your heart is that you have accepted the word of God as it really is, the very word of God. Which is to say, dear friends, that the real ultimate truths of this world are not figured out through mere logic, nor through experience. They are revealed. In fact, they have to be revealed because you can't logically make your way up to God. There's no way there from here unless he bridges the gap. And that's exactly what he's done by the ministry of what we call revelation. He's revealed it. He's taken the cover off. He's let us see himself and his will for our lives. And the apostle says, you receive the Bible or the word of the apostle as it really is, the very word of God. Now what we're going to find in chapters 4 and following is that not only is the gospel revealed good news, revealed truth, but there's a revealed lifestyle. That we don't just live life based on logic or experience, as helpful as those two things are. But we, the people of God, live a lifestyle based on revelation. God has simply made known to us from heaven some ways, some principles in which he wants us to live, and we'll see that it's for a good reason. Now we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to see the apostle is concerned to show them the beginnings of this lifestyle. He has several concerns. We'll take up one major concern this morning in the life of holiness to which we are called by the will and the revelation of the living God. Let us pray this morning that this will not just be a theological or moral lecture for heaven's sake, but rather an occasion for us to encounter the living God and enjoy him and to be intimate with him in these minutes together as we listen to his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, please help us. For we have been in a world that has shouted many other messages in our ears. And we have from time to time been foolish enough to listen and even to follow. And Lord, in forgiving us, we also pray that you would cleanse us and renew us, revivify us, so that we would leave here truly excited about the life you have revealed for us to live, that we would see something of its beauty and glory this morning, and truly be drawn to it, but even more importantly, empowered by your Spirit to live it. Speak to us, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, hear the word of God. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. We often say, don't we, that in a particular decision in life, we would really love to know the Lord's will. What is God's will in this matter? And normally when folks ask me that question, they're speaking about questions like, should I get married? If so, who should I marry? Or what college should I go to? Or what should I study? What profession should I pursue? What town should I live in? How many children should I have? What colleges should they go to? And on it is. We want to know God's will. But think about it for just a moment. Those areas in which we usually ask for God's will to be known to us are areas that are not explicitly outlined for us in the Bible. Nowhere is my wife's name to be found in the Scriptures that I should marry her. Rather, I'm given principles by which I go into the world as a young man, and if I'm available for marriage, and I find one that's also eligible, and that meets the biblical qualifications, we get married. So, the Lord's will is not as explicit sometimes as we would like, and here's the reason. The things for which we would like explicit instruction are the things that we want to make good decisions about so that we don't mess up and so that our lives are more comfortable, convenient, and successful. And oftentimes, if we're honest about it, this is the reason we want the Lord's will in very specific things. Now, dear friends, what I often say to people who are looking for the Lord's will in these specific circumstances is, you know what? It really doesn't matter that much. I'm serious. It doesn't really matter too much where you go to college. It really doesn't matter which particular individual you marry. Did I say that? Yes, indeed. It doesn't really matter how many children you have. You know what matters? Is that the Lord's pleasure be done in all of it. And the Lord's pleasure could be done, and you can marry thousands of different people out there. Just find one of them if you want to be married that meet the biblical qualifications. That's the Lord's will in this matter. As a matter of fact, if you want to know what the Lord's will is, it's right here in the Bible. We're told, here's the Lord's will. Look at verse 3. It is God's will, what? That you should be holy, sanctified. Ladies and gentlemen, that is it. Aren't you glad I could put it in one word for you? Holiness, that's it. That is His will. And to be quite honest with you, all these major life decisions we have to make don't hold a candle to the significance of living a holy life. Whether you're happy, miserable, rich, poor, fat, skinny, tall, short, make no difference compared to doing God's will, which is to live a holy life. That's it. End of sentence, end of paragraph, but not end of sermon. I'm going to go on. Because as you know, there are some applications to be made here. That's it. Live a holy life. That's His pleasure. Now, you're going to find in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, he has several aspects. You see, this is the reason the preacher goes on. There's several aspects to a holy life. Now, let's look at the first one that he picks. Aren't you shocked? The apostle's talking about sex here. I'm not sure we should talk about this in public. Actually, I'm very sure that we should talk about it. For the same reason the apostle talked about it. Why did he talk about it? Professor William Leckie, about 100 years ago, wrote a book on the history of European morals. And he made the statement in his two volumes that perhaps the most wicked period and place in the history of the modern world, which would be from the Caesars to Charlemagne, the greatest wickedness was performed under the Caesars. Let me just give you some example of how that worked out in sexual life. The temples of worship were temples to various gods, and many of these gods were worshipped because they were fertility gods, and the way you worship them was to enter into intimate relations with harlots. That was common worship for the men when they went to the temples. So it was also with the Canaanites, as you will remember. In addition to that, it was very common for a Greco-Roman husband to have not only his wife, whose responsibility was to manage the household and the legitimate heirs, but he would also have a mistress with whom he would have sexual relations and often intellectual relations. And secondly, because of the presence of slavery in the culture, there would also often be a concubine with whom he would have sexual pleasure. And this is in addition to the harlots in the temple. And it was rarely expected that any pagan man would simply restrict himself to one woman. Now think about this. There's an ocean of pagan immorality in Macedonia. This is a huge city in Thessalonica, over 100,000 people. Everybody's doing it. And you have a handful of Christians who've grown up this way. Their fathers lived this way too, their fathers and mothers. And now they're being called. The Apostle Paul said, I told you these things. He's already preached to them about it. And he's told them it's a very different lifestyle that's revealed down from heaven, and this is the way we're supposed to live. And he says, this is the Lord's pleasure. Isn't that interesting? He talks about, he begins his ethical discussion with one of the more pleasurable areas of human life. And he says, the real pleasure you're seeking here is the Lord's pleasure. Don't get stuck on sex. It's to lead you to His pleasure. So don't supplant the real thing with the secondary thing. And he's talking now about the Lord's pleasure in an area of intense passion and desire. And really calling them back to their holy life. And he says, look, this is it. God's will for you is holiness. And he starts by saying, avoid sexual immorality. Now, some of your translations may say fornication, which, of course, is sexual relations with someone before marriage or outside of marriage. If one is married and has those same relations, it's called adultery. Those are both forms of sexual immorality. But the Greek word here is actually more expansive than that. It has to do with any inappropriate, unbiblical sexual behavior whatsoever. And the Apostle Paul starts there and says, avoid all that stuff. Now, why does he do this? He's going to give us, as the apostle always does, because God doesn't just give us raw standards. He could if he wanted to. He certainly has the right to. And we would be obligated to obey him. But God, in his great kindness, and he made us as intellectual beings, and so he appeals to our intellect as well as our emotions and our wills, and he reasons with us, and he gives us reasons why this is the way to live. And they're all here, and they're absolutely gorgeous. It makes our sexual identity, and for those of us who are married, our sexual practice, all the more beautiful. Would you look at it with me? He says in verse 5, do it in a holy and honorable manner, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. He is comparing us, the Christians, to the surrounding culture. And I've already told you what that surrounding culture was like. And he's saying, first of all, if you want to have a truly Christian and meaningful relationship to your surrounding world, this is vital. And you will obliterate the kind of a relationship you're supposed to have with the outside world if you follow their same sexual practice. Why? Because their practice reflects their theology. You say, I'm a new preacher, you're going to take sex and talk about theology. True. And that's the whole point here. Everybody's sexual practice and sexual standards reflect their God. That's the reason this is so vital. The pagans were only being consistent. That's the character of their gods. They're manipulative. They try to kill people. They take human life. They try to kill each other. They're warring with each other. They're manipulating and flattering each other, and they're having sex with each other. They're gods. Anybody who follows them will obviously look like them. But your God's not like this, says the Apostle Paul. He is a faithful God who takes one bride, his church, and he engages himself to her, and he will have none other, and he is faithful to her, and he fulfills every promise to her, and he calls her to be faithful to him, and that's the reason for our sex practice. It's revealed out of heaven. It comes out of the relationship with God and his people. Now, dear friends, I know how some of you are thinking. I'm bad, and I know some of you are too. And some of you have things in your background, some thoughts, or things you've seen, or things you've read, or things you've done that make you feel really bad about right now. And there's a certain sense in which that's inevitable. This morning, you saw from your bulletin that Miss Nini Lorenzi was doing our children's message. And she talked about holiness with them. She said, you know, our lives, when we're born, are like this handkerchief, and it had dirt all over it. And then she said, when you come to Christ, and she stuck up a second handkerchief, see, it's clean. He cleanses you. And I told the congregation early this morning, I said, you know, when you're sitting up here in the chancel, you always have these fears that she's going to make reference to Pastor Sandy and say, now here's Pastor Sandy's handkerchief. They'd pull out the coffee grinds and banana peels and all that, you know, be a filthy handkerchief. And truly, that would be more reflective, wouldn't it? Not just a few spots of dirt, but filth. Really. Deep dirt in our souls. Remember, the amazing thing about God's call is not that he takes innocent, civil, upstanding, good people and recruits them for his church. Now, that would be probably our strategy if we were to start a church, was find some good people and just build this organization. Jesus did just the opposite. He took a bunch of fornicators, adulterers, very, very sinful, greedy, coveting, dysfunctional people, and made saints out of them. Now, folks, that is really amazing. Aside from the resurrection, that has to be the most amazing thing in all of human history. And so if you're feeling like your handkerchief has banana peels and coffee grinds and tea bags hanging off of it, welcome to the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're in the right place. And what Jesus says to us is two things. Number one, your sins are forgiven. I'm going to give you a white handkerchief. I'm clothing you with the righteousness of Christ. Second thing he's going to say is, come now, let's try to live out the white handkerchief. Let's try to live out a life that reflects your commitment to the deity who actually is, not some false deity like the pagan gods. So the first thing is, our relationship to the unbelieving world is far more effective for the sake of Christ, demonstrating his holiness by living according to his standards. Now, secondly, look in verse 6. He says, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother. And the word for wrong there is just trespassing boundaries. No one crosses anybody else's boundaries. Nor, he says, does anyone take advantage of him. That word there is a word for covet or to seize property that doesn't belong to you. So here's the point. Not only does Christian sexual morality promote our relationship to the outside world, but it promotes our relationship with each other and with everybody else. So often, when I'm talking to teens or especially college students, and we talk about sexual morality, you know the question that comes up, how far can you go? Well, I don't have time to answer that, frankly, but I'm going to answer it in the positive rather than the negative. What do you want to accomplish? Because how far you go is reflective of what you want to accomplish. Now, let's assume for a moment, could we, that a Christian in marital relationships and in outside of marital relationships, single relationships, wants to accomplish the goal of loving somebody. Okay, that's a good goal. How do we do that? Well, first of all, don't cross anybody else's boundaries. Secondly, don't take something that doesn't belong to you. Let me give you an example. When I was in the ninth grade, I met a beautiful little eighth grader that she's now my wife. And 2 years later, she was in the tenth grade, and I was all over it. There was not much competition because I was just all over it. I just didn't let anybody else get her heart, except for maybe one time. But it didn't last very long. And during those 2 years between the 8th grade and the 10th grade, however, before we started dating as it was known then, there was a young fellow, a suitor, and he actually took her to a few dances and went to the movies. Now, you know, we, all of us who are married, were aware that our spouses had previous boyfriends and girlfriends. I suspect, however, that this young man didn't kiss my wife. Because I know her. It was a long time before I kissed her. But here's the point. This man is not only one of my wife's good friends, but one of my very good friends. Why? He didn't take anything that belonged to Allison. He didn't take anything that belonged to me. He visits us when he comes to Memphis. He had meals with us. We talk about the past fondly and openly with great joy. Now I ask you a question. Was that love? Oh, I think it was. I think it was real love. It was puppy love. But it was real love. It was Christian love. And it has built a relationship through the years because he didn't cross the boundaries and he didn't seize what belonged to somebody else. Oftentimes, let me say to you young people especially and single people who are older, a couple of ways in which you can practice Christian sexual morality is to take the Christian conscience God has given you through study of the Word, and you appropriate the presence of Jesus Christ in your relationship. Now, I suspect that if you go out on a date and you were to take Billy Graham as your escort, that your behavior would be quite upstanding, wouldn't it? Let me tell you something. Billy Graham is as filthy as a piece of dirt compared to Jesus Christ, and he's with you. And you don't want to do anything that grieves his presence. And I suspect if you knew the person you were to take out would not be your husband or wife, and you would very soon meet that person, I suspect the behavior might be more decorous, more honorable, more restrained. I'm telling you, it makes a huge difference when you follow his word. I always tell high school students, if you would really like to learn how to develop meaningful and the most intimate relationships you can have outside of marriage across the gender lines, follow God's standards. I promise you. Here's why. When people engage in inappropriate sexual behavior, it is the opposite of love. People call it love. It's not. It's using another person. And that is not a good foundation upon which to build a friendship, nor certainly a marriage. So I always tell people who are in my office in premarital counseling, I want you to have a great sex life. And here's the way you do it. Have one now. They go, huh? Yeah. Total celibacy and everything that leads to it. Because that is honoring each other and building each other up, which is exactly what you want to do after you get married. And so in both cases of celibacy or activity in marriage, they both serve the same purpose, to love the other person. And when you are mutually manipulative, that is not love. And therefore, it's abusing the relationship. You may say, well, he wants to do it too, or she wants to do it too. Yes, now you're mutually manipulative. Congratulations. That is not love. No matter whether you both engage in it. And so in Christian engagement, when there's been a trespass or a seething, which the apostle says not to do, trespassing or seething, what do you do? First of all, you confess to each other that what you've done is selfish, even if the other cooperated. And you'd even start before that with confessing to God. Call it what it is. It was selfish sin. It was self-centered. It wasn't other-centered. And then thirdly, build a plan for Christian sexuality and engagement, dating, courtships, all relationships, and certainly in marriage. And oftentimes I find in Christian marriages, really what we have is legalized lust rather than real servanthood toward the other person, thinking about their interests, which are very different from yours, if you know anything about genders, very different from yours, serving them and honoring and appropriating the presence of Jesus Christ. That's the Christian theology of sexual relations. Now, so dear friends, we see here, first of all, it distorts, sexual immorality distorts a Christian relationship with the outside world. And it distorts friendships. It breaks friendships with one another. And some of you who are single, I know you're saying, well, you know, it's easy for you to say you're married. I'm not. And I say to you, I know there are special difficulties with a single life, and especially in the generation in which we're living. But I bid you hear the words of Dr. John R.W. Stott, perhaps the greatest expositor of the Scriptures in the 20th century, traveled the world, now 80 years old, been single all of his life. And he says, what about us who are single and therefore lack the God-given context for sexual love? He says, here's the answer to his own question. We too must accept this apostolic teaching, however hard it may seem, as God's good purpose both for us and for society. We shall not become a bundle of frustrations and inhibitions if we embrace God's standard, but only if we rebel against it. Christ's yoke is easy, provided that we submit to it. It is possible for human sexual energy to be redirected both into affectionate relationships with friends of both sexes and into the loving service of others. Multitudes of Christian singles, both men and women, can testify to this. Alongside a natural loneliness, accompanied sometimes by acute pain, we can find joyful self-fulfillment in the self-giving service of God and other people. Just last week in the New York Times Magazine, there was an article by a man named Alan Wolf, who is the director of the Boise Center for Religion and American Public Life at Wall Street College. And the title of the article was, The Last Freedom. Here was his thesis. In the 19th century, we accomplished economic freedom. And of course, slaves in America were manumitted, or they were released or emancipated. And, of course, we have a long way to go before there's real economic freedom in every way there, but it began in the 19th century. The 20th century, says Wolff, was a century of political freedom. And he said you begin the century with this massive wave of Marxism that just takes over dozens of countries. And by the end of the century, you find this political bondage caving in and freedom breaking out everywhere. And he says the last freedom to be attained is moral freedom. When, by our own consciences and hearts, we live our lives according to our own moral standards, not being bound by social conventions and religious traditions handed over to us and oppressing us into its mold. And dear friends, I don't find this particularly profound, nor original, nor accurate, but I find it typical that most people really think their freedom is to be found through moral license. Dear friends, let me tell you what freedom is. It's the Gadarene demoniac. He was free, so free that people couldn't bind him with chains. He was free of social conventions. He took all his clothes off and never put them back on. He was free to abuse other people and beat them up. And when he got tired of beating them up, he beat himself up. He could not be constrained. He's totally free. And that's the picture of moral freedom in the 21st century, according to most experts in universities. But God's law has always had another idea. And the psalmist said, I have found freedom because I walk in your precepts. So that freedom is found by taking the path of God. And let me tell you something. I see it in relationships because Christian individuals who are in romantic relationships are to be absolutely passionate. And if you're married, the Bible requires you to be passionate. Why? Because you're living out this romance of Jesus Christ loving His bride. You must be romantic because it's a picture you're living out. But the problem with our passion is that it's been ameliorated by our license. And when you have your passions running out in all different illegitimate directions, then they don't run in the legitimate directions. Where are the love notes and the voicemails and the tender words and the kindness and the courtesy and the manners that reflected chivalry and love and honor and mutual self-esteem? What happened to that? Well, it happened because people broke the rules they were meant to give us freedom in our passion. So I suggest to you, the apostle is saying, you need to be aware of your relationship with outsiders and your relationship of love with each other. Then lastly this, and we'll go home. The most important thing of all is that he says, if you'll see in this text, he says that it has to do with your relationship with God. In verse 3, he talks about God's will. Verse 6, God's judgment. Verse 7, God's call. Verse 8, God's spirit. And basically, what is the purpose of holiness? Ladies and gentlemen, the purpose of holiness is to get close to Him. Because He's holy, you can't get there without the imputed righteousness of Christ, which gives you your object of perfect holiness by faith. And then by pursuing practical holiness, you can't get close to Him unless you do. This is the point of the apostle. Don't stop in your search for pleasure with sexual pleasure, for heaven's sake, literally. Go all the way. Seek pleasure by knowing Him, whether you're single or married. That's where the pleasure is. Don't take any cheap substitutes. Why? Because you've been called for the whole thing. You are the people who get it all. And so don't just take some cheap substitute that the world will offer you. You're called to holiness. You're called to a relationship. You're called to enter the Holy of Holies and know Him. That's why. So I close with this example. To do otherwise is absolute foolishness. Let me give you an example of how foolish it is. Many times in this various room, Rocky and I and other pastors, we'll watch the bride come down the aisle. And it's so much fun the night before at the rehearsal. Some of you have been there. And, you know, we pastors will stand up and give all of our instructions and tell them what a wedding is about. They're not listening to a blooming thing we say. Because the bride is looking over at the groom, and she's flushing his face, and she looks so gorgeous, and he's just giddy, and they're all thinking about tomorrow, the wedding, and the honeymoon, and all the things that, you know, the nice suburban with the dog in the back and the three children, and it's just a wonderful evening, and just, I'm just full, it's just hot with love. You know, I just love being there. It's just fun. Now, how would it be if the bride who usually sits right over here with her bridesmaids, how would it be on rehearsal night if she leaned to them and said, "Hey, girls, after the preacher gets through, let's see if we can go downtown and pick up some guys." Gross. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what God says about the church. We're engaged. It's rehearsal night. We're making the preparations for the wedding and the honeymoon that'll last forever. We're right on the verge of the day dawning, our wedding day. And we would have the temerity and the gall to talk about picking up some other chicks. What in the world could possibly enter our minds that we would have anybody's pleasure at heart but his? Oh, he's so lovely. He's so delightful. And the way in which he's made you is to make you anticipate him more and more and more. And you will do that as you walk that path of moral and spiritual freedom. And yes, the path of sexual morality. It's a love affair. Drink it up. And one day, indeed, you'll come down the aisle. Your groom will be waiting for you. And you will be married happily ever after. Amen. Gracious God, this story is too much even for our imaginations. It blows our circuits even to think about it. And yet it is what you have revealed in the Scriptures. Please enlarge our hearts and engage our minds to this great story, which is true, that every detail of our lives may be scrupulously ordered for the day when we see you face to face. Lord Jesus Christ, amen.